I'd invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. Now, many of you are going to the index at the front of the Bible, I know. But to help you out, if you'll go right to the middle of your Bible, right to the book of Psalms, right in the middle, and then turn to the left or turn back two books, right before Psalms is Job, and right before that is the book of Esther. It is only 10 chapters, so I can't have you turn to Esther 13:10. Sorry. And those of you might know why I say 13:10, but we can't do that, so I won't mention that this morning. But instead, we'll turn to the book of Esther, chapter 4. The book of Esther, chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 13 down through the end of the chapter, a very familiar passage as far as those within the book of Esther. And we're going to be looking at what the Lord has for us in not just in these verses, but in this book of Esther this morning. Again, the book of Esther, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. I would encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud Esther, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" What a very familiar passage and statement, and one that we're going to focus on today. Then Esther made them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning. We thank you for the singing, for the giving. Father, for the praise, for the fellowship one with another. God, we surely and truly need it in this day and this hour in which we live. God, man has always needed fellowship with you, but Father, especially we feel the pressures of the world, not just its responsibilities, but God, the burden of the wickedness that's around us, and Father, the challenge to try to live right and uphold your name. We pray you'd give us something this morning that would give us strength and grace to live for you and to praise you. We pray, Father, for the preaching of the Word of God. I pray for clarity of thought and clarity of speech. God, that you give direction by your Holy Spirit. That, Father, the things that are said would be necessary to be said and be an encouragement and a challenge to each and every one of us. And we do pray, especially should there be one today that's come in empty. Father, without the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart and life, without God involved in their every step, that, Father, today they'd realize that void, that emptiness that's there. And they'd come to Christ for forgiveness of sins, to receive the free gift of eternal life. God, we pray that you'd speak to that heart especially, draw them to thyself. And for we that are saved, may you encourage and challenge us with your presence, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two books in the Bible that are named after women. One is the book of Ruth. The other is the book of Esther. Again, I love studying the Bible because there's so much more in study than you get in just the casual reading of it. And when you compare these two books, one to the other, there's a great contrast. In the book of Ruth, you find a Gentile woman who marries a Jew. Ruth is a Gentile woman who, through circumstances and through divine providence, ends up marrying Boaz. And by the end of that story, they have a child who is the grandfather of David, who will be the first and great, or the second and the great king of Israel. So the book of Ruth is about a Gentile woman that marries a Jew. The book of Esther, in contrast, is about a Jewish woman that marries a Gentile. And it's an interesting twist and turn in those. It's a prophetic book because it's about the nation of Israel being married to their Messiah one day in the days to come, in the millennial reign of Christ here on the earth. And so a lot of depth that's in that, a lot of things that are in that. These two books, the first one, the book of Ruth, actually takes place within the book of Judges, the book in front of it, and it's kind of extracted because it doesn't interrupt the story that's in the book of Judges, but between two of the chapters, the book of Ruth takes place. And here the book of Esther is the same in the book of Ezra, not Nehemiah, but Ezra. It fits right in the middle of that book. And so it's a story that out of all the things that are going on in Judges and in Ezra, God picked out something that he thought was worth writing a whole nother book about. And those are the books of Ruth and the book of Esther. The book of Ruth was written by Samuel. The book of Esther was written, we believe, by Mordecai. And both of these books together tell stories, wonderful stories, detailed stories. Ruth is only four chapters long. And if I were to stop this morning and give a detailed account of what's contained in the story of Ruth, I'd lose my time. So I'm not going to do that. But it's a wonderful story where seven different people are mentioned, really. There's Elimelech and Naomi, the older couple that comes into the land. They have their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, who marry two Gentile women, which are Orpah and Ruth. And then because of the death of those two sons, Ruth ends up marrying Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer. And again, a great, wonderful story of redemption. That's what the book of Ruth is. It's a story of redemption. But now we come to the book of Esther in contrast to that. And though there are some similarities between Ruth and Esther, there are some distinct differences. And I believe it's the differences that God wants us to take note of. It's the differences that make the book of Esther stand out from the book of Ruth and from the other books in the Bible. So this morning, basically what I want to do is give you a book report. You remember those? Now, we sent the kids downstairs. We don't want to burden them with book reports. But you remember book reports from high school or maybe in college you had to do those. Well, this morning I want to give you a book report on the book of Esther. And I want us to ask four questions about this book because I believe this is what God is trying to show us in the book of Esther. So as we look at this book this morning, let's look at the story that's there, the story that's told, why it's told, what is not told, because God is trying to teach us something in the book of Esther. Now, many of you will be familiar with this story, so it won't be new to you. Some of you will be familiar with high points of the story. Some of you may know all the points of the story, so I'll defer to you when it comes to that point because I'll probably miss something or mess up something going by memory here this morning along the story. But I want you to focus on this story as an overall picture because then we're going to double back and see what it is that God's trying to teach us through this book of Esther. Four questions we want to ask this morning. The number one question, what is this book about? Isn't that what we should ask ourselves with any book that we're reading? I'm reading a book right now, not a Bible book, but it's called The Greatest Trial of the Century. The Greatest Trial of the Century. And depending on how old you are, some of you think I'm talking about O.J. Simpson. And that is not that, maybe the Menendez brothers. I don't know what you're thinking of. But The Greatest Trial of the Century is back in 1924 in Dayton, Tennessee, at least according to this book. And that's when Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryan faced off over the topic of evolution in the public schools. And the book is not written by a Christian author necessarily, but it's a fantastic historical account of not only the town, the city, but the personalities involved, everything that's going on. I enjoy the story. And so the title kind of tells you what the story's about. Ruth is about redemption. Esther is about providence. And I want to talk about that providence in the book of Esther this morning. What is the book about? It's a story of providence. It starts scene number one. It starts in a palace called Shushan in the land of Persia. It starts with a godless, drunken feast. Isn't it amazing that in the Bible you would read something like that? But it's an accurate account of something that happened. Not everything that the Bible tells does it recommend. Not every story in the Bible does God give his stamp of approval on. Some things that happen in the Bible are just natural things that happen that God records. So you've got to be able to have the discernment to know, is this something God wants us to do? Or something that God wants us to know they did and learn from? Think of this. Moses coming down from the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai comes down, and the people are down there melting all their gold and making golden calves and having a wild party. Is God recommending that? No, but not by any means. It's a sound of war, Joshua says, and they say, no, it's not war. That's the sound of them that sing and dance. Could you imagine that music would sound like war? You ever heard the car go down your main road? You thump, 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 thump. That's music? Sounds more like a beating drum for war to me. So not everything that the Bible records is something it recommends. It's just telling us stories. And here in chapter 1 is the story of King Ahasuerus with all of his princes and all of his rulers and all of his people around. And he's having this drunken feast. And in the midst of this feast, he gets so laudacious that he decides to call his queen Vashti, a beautiful woman, and have her come and enter this scene and show her beauty to all of these drunken men. And Vashti refuses to come. Oh, that was a scandal. That was a big thing, the woman refusing to do what her husband commanded her to do. And so by this ungodly, wicked scenario, something is orchestrated to happen that the rulers and the counselors and the wise men come to Ahasuerus and say, you know, this that Vashti has done is going to get out. Men are going to hear about this. Women are going to hear about this. And the women are going to stop obeying their husbands and stop helping them and serving them and doing these things. And so we need to quash this thing. Put Vashti away. Just throw her out from being a queen. Don't take her. And go out and let's find you a nice, fresh, young queen. Now again, I'm not saying the Bible recommends these things, but the Bible records them. And so they went out and they found, and again, I'm condensing the story, they found a young maiden named Esther. Now, Esther did not betray her people or portray her people, did not tell the king that she was a Jew, because the Jews were hated and despised among the people. But Esther comes along and she becomes the queen. And in chapter 3, this antagonist shows up, a fellow named Haman. And Haman is the head of Ahasuerus' servants. He's the top guy. And everybody bows down to him anytime he comes around. Well, when Esther had been brought to Shushan the palace, she brought someone with her, her uncle Mordecai, a good, faithful, God-fearing, God-worshipping Jewish man. She brought Mordecai to Shushan, and though he was not allowed inside the palace, he dwelled outside the palace there, and every time Haman would come to the palace, which was quite often several times a day, everybody around the palace would bow down to him because he was the second highest in the kingdom. After Ahasuerus, it was Haman. And so everybody would bow down in reverence to him except for one rebel, one guy, one Jew named Mordecai. He would not bow down to another human being. You know, that was a custom of Jewish people back in the Old Testament. In fact, it was a commandment of God not to bow down to men, not to worship them. You were to honor them, you were to respect them, but you were not to bow down to them. And so Mordecai would not bow down, and, you know, Haman, what would Haman do? He'd just walk by and see Mordecai. Oh, well, everybody else bows down. I'm not going to worry about that one guy. No, that's not the way the story goes. He focused on that one guy. It didn't matter that everybody else was bowing down. That one guy would not bow down. Haman's pride was pricked. His pride was aroused. And he decided he's going to have to do something about him. So he goes home and tells everybody how bad things are going. And his family tries to console him, and they try to tell him it's okay, and they say, you know what you ought to do? You ought to go into the king and you ought to ask him for permission to eliminate not just Mordecai, but all these Jewish people. Because all of them are like that. They're all anti-society. They're all trying to be different from everybody else. They're a bunch of religious holy rollers. They worship their God and don't think they can do anything else. They won't bow down to anybody else. They won't worship idols. They won't pray to other gods. They won't do any of this kind of thing. You ought to just ask the king to get rid of the whole lot of them. Just get rid of all of them. The beginning or one sign of anti-Semitism as we find it recorded in the Bible. And so Haman is going to go in before the king and ask that the Jews be exterminated. In the meantime, and I always like God's in the meantimes. In the meantime, there was a plot of the two of Ahasuerus' servants that were plotting to assassinate him. They had a plan, like the butler and the baker in Joseph's days, that they were going to kill Ahasuerus. And so they had this plot, but Mordecai, of all people, overheard it, discovered the plot, and turned it in and let the people know. And so the king found out that Mordecai, this Jew, had stopped the assassination attempt. And one night when he couldn't sleep, as Haman was waiting to come in and ask for the life of Mordecai, the king is sitting there and can't sleep and asks for the book of the records. That's what they call it, the book of the records of the Chronicles, to be read to him. A diary, as it were, of the kingdom. And they read to him the story about these two men, and their names are given, who tried to conspire against him. And that Mordecai, this fellow, turned him in, and he says, what has been done to this fellow Mordecai? What's been done to him as a reward for what he did? And they said, well, there's nothing been done. Just then he sees Haman outside the door and says, let Haman in. I got a question for him. So Haman comes in. I mean, again, he's got his letter. He's ready. He wants to ask for the extermination of Mordecai and the Jews. And the king says to Haman, he says, what shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to favor? What shall be done to him? And Haman thought he meant him. And so he's all primed. All right, here's what you ought to do to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Let the king's apparel that he used to wear, his used clothes, let the king's apparel that he useth to wear be put upon this man. And the royal crown put upon his head. And put him upon the royal horse. And take one of the king's chief men and have him lead him down through the middle of town so that everybody will see it. And say, this shall be done to the man to whom the king delighteth to honor. And Haman in his mind is just picturing him sitting on the back of this horse, riding down through town. And the king delivers this message that must have just floored him. Haman, that's a great idea. Everything you just said, go and do for Mordecai the Jew. And Haman takes the clothing and the crown and the horse and marches him through the middle of town, declaring to everybody around, all the people that knew that Mordecai would not bow to Haman, all the people that had said to Mordecai, why aren't you bowing? And put him to the test and told Haman about it. Now Haman is leading through the town and saying, this shall be done to the man in whom God delights to, in whom the king delights to honor. At the same time, Esther tells the king, I'd like to have a banquet. And he says, what do you want? What do you want at the banquet? She said, I just want you and I want Haman to be together there. Just you and Haman at the banquet. And so Haman again gets a little puffed up. Gets a little excited, goes home and tells his friends, hey, I've been invited. I've been invited to go and be at this banquet that only Esther and the king are going to be there. And they said, oh, this is great. This is a good thing. She said, but all this availeth me nothing as long as I see that Jew Mordecai. And so his wife and his friends say, here's what you ought to do. Go build a tower. And when you build that tower, build it high enough, a gallows is what it's called in the Bible, to hang Mordecai on. Let's hang him on that gallows. And so he has a scaffold built with the purpose of hanging Mordecai. He goes to the banquet. The king says to Esther, Esther, what would you have? This has been a wonderful banquet. What would you have now? I want to have another banquet. One more banquet, just you and just Haman. Let's get together. Let's have another feast. And so Haman goes back to his family, tells them not only what happened, but the leading of Mordecai through town. And you know, it's an amazing story because his friends that told him to build the gallows and his friends that told him to get Mordecai to bow down now say to him, if you've begun to fall before this Jew, you're going to fall completely. Oh, aren't they wonderful, supportive friends? Standing back, encouraging him to do all these evil things, and then when it comes to paying for it, they're distancing themselves from him. That's the way the world does it. You understand that? Lure you into sin, get you to do something, the devil will do that, and then when he gets you into it, they'll back off quite a bit. And so Haman goes to the second banquet. And he has gotten that king again to sign that decree to kill all the Jews. The king was kind of gullible enough to sign that. And so Haman goes in for the second banquet. And he goes into the banquet. And the king says to Esther, What do you want? And she said, if it were just a matter of me and of my uncle, I wouldn't care. But my people are sold to be destroyed. There's been a decree that's been put out to wipe out my people, the Jews, from all the 120 provinces over which Ahasuerus reigned. They're all going to be exterminated on this certain date, and it turned out to be the 13th day. I don't know if it's a Friday. But the 13th day of a certain month, they're all to be exterminated. And the king says to Esther, he said, who is this wicked man? Who is this man that recommended? And she said, that wicked man is none other than this Haman. And when the king hears that, he gets so upset and so mad that he goes out to his summer palace. He walks outside the door and shuts him behind him. He's steaming, he's angry, he's hot, he doesn't know what to do. In the meantime, Haman is begging for his life from Queen Esther. She's sitting upon the bed. He falls upon the bed just pleading and asking her to spare his life. And when the king comes in, he sees Haman laying upon the bed and says, will Haman force the queen before me? And they put a blanket over his head. And they lead him out. And they said, what shall be done to Haman? One of the people says, hey, how about the gallows that he built for Mordecai? And the king Ahasuerus says, go and hang him on the gallows. And they hang him on the gallows. Esther inherits his house. Mordecai becomes the govern of all Mordecai's possessions and everything. And the story gets completely turned around from the beginning to chapter 10, from the threat that's on them, and all these details and all these facts and all these things work together. That's the story of the book of Esther. The second question I want to give you quickly this morning is, who is in the book? All right, what is the book about? And I just told you it's the providence of God, but I gave you all the details, and again, some of those I kind of confused and got out of time, but basically you got the story of it. But here's who is in the book. The book starts with five main characters. It's Ahasuerus and Vashti, the queen. Then Esther comes into play, and her uncle Mordecai. And then Haman comes in chapter 3. Those are the five main characters in the book of Esther. But they're not all the characters. Look at chapter 1, if you would. Look at Esther chapter 1. I don't want to bore you with a bunch of details. I've just given you a quick overlay of the story. But I want what we're going to look at now really is going to set the table for the third question, which is the key to this story. Esther chapter 1, verse number 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, again, this is chapter 1, the party in Shushan. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehrman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abegtha, Zethar, and Carcass. I know what a carcass is. At least I got one of those down. The seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. So in addition to those five other men, now we've got seven servants of the king that are mentioned here. Look down in verse number 14. And next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Adamatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marishanah, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia. The Bible in the book of Esther is giving us a long list of names. The five main characters, the seven princes, the seven servants up there. Look over at chapter 9. Rush back to chapter 9. And verse number 7. Chapter 9 and verse 7. And Parshadatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha. I wish these guys had American names. And Poratha, and Adaliah, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and Arasai, and Aradai. There'd be two guys, Arasai and Aradai. You'd confuse those two guys all the time, probably twins. And Vajasatha. the 10 sons of Haman. So 7 princes, 7 servants, 10 sons of Haman, plus the 5 main characters. You see what we're getting? We're getting a long list of names that's mentioned here in the book of Esther. One of the reasons God does that is for the skeptics that were going to come along years later. To understand that there are explicit details given in the Bible to prove its authenticity. People just didn't make this up. They knew the names of the 10 sons of Haman. They knew the names of the 7 servants of the king. They knew the names of the 7 wise men. And in some of these biblical stories that have been doubted and denied, archaeologists have come back years later and found remnants of these places and found documents, found tablets with some of these names listed on it. And God listed these names just so later those that were so determined to deny him would come back and find some proof that the biblical story is accurate and the biblical story is true. So in the book of Esther, we've got 7 and 7 and 10. There's 24 plus the main 29 people mentioned in the book of Esther. And that's not all. There's another, a chamberlain named Haggai. There's a fellow named Jeconiah. Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned. Shaazgaz is mentioned. Bigtha and Teresh, the 2 that planned the assassination, are mentioned. Zeresh, with his Haman's wife, is mentioned. And then Habak and Harbana, other servants. All the in total, 38 names are listed in the book of Esther to give it its authenticity and let you know of the details and the organization and the depth and the intricacy of this story. The Word of God is not haphazard. The biblical accounts are not manufactured. These are true historical events involving places, Persia and Shushan the palace, and people, 38 of them named within the book of Esther. It's a concise book that gives us more information than we could really handle. I could preach on the book of Esther for Sunday after Sunday after Sunday for weeks, if so desired. The Bible is proved by the names that are listed in the book. But now here's my third question, and this is the key. Whose name is not mentioned? In 10 chapters in the book of Esther, from Shushan the palace all the way to the end of the story, with 38 names and people, and not just names, but when you read in the book of Esther, you also read about the deputies, though they're not named. You read about the nobles. You read about the governors, the princes, the scribes, the rulers, the servants, and the lieutenants. There's a whole lot of people mentioned in the book of Esther. In 10 chapters, 38 people plus all these different groups. That's a menagerie, a whole bunch of people put in there. And yet there is somebody that is key to the story of Esther, who's never mentioned once. Can you guess who it is? God. You know the name or title or whatever you want to call it, God, never appears once in the 10 chapters in the book of Esther. That's an astounding fact. That's quite extraordinary. The name of God, the name of the Lord, the name Jehovah, the title, anything. Never once in the entire story, the whole stories I just gave you. And some of those times I couldn't help but mention God in the story, but God's not in the story. He's never mentioned in the book. In 10 chapters, in 167 verses, in 5,637 words. No, I didn't count it. I Googled it. But in all of that in the book of Esther, not one time is God mentioned. Try reading the other books of the Bible. See how far you get before it says God. I mean, Genesis, in the beginning, God. Every book, the books of the Bible, you read through them and boom, he shows up. But in the book of Esther, no mention. Of all the names, of all the people groups, of all the places, of all the details, no mention of God. Did you know that years ago, I'm talking about 400 years ago, Bible scholars such as Martin Luther, the great German reformer, believed that the book of Esther did not belong in the Bible simply because there's no mention of God anywhere in the 10 chapters. Now, we can judge him for that and critique him for that and condemn him for that. We'll simply say the book of Esther belongs in the Bible. And there's probably a reason, technically, that his name doesn't appear there. The Bible tells us back in the book of Deuteronomy that if God's people turned away from him, he would turn away from them. The book of Esther is written when, after Nebuchadnezzar had taken the Jewish people up into captivity into Babylonia, and Ezra and Nehemiah had sounded a trumpet and said, let's go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And some of those Jews were so comfortable in foreign, wicked, ungodly, idolatrous lands that they did not go back. Ezra and Nehemiah record all the Jews that went back to Jerusalem. In Esther, we read about the people that didn't go back to Jerusalem, that stayed in Babylonia. And so God put a distance between them. That might be the technical reason for God's name never appearing here. But it does belong in the Bible. Let me ask you this. Does God have to be named to be present? And here's the key to the whole thing. God's name, in all these names, God never appears one time. Does he have to be named to be there? Does he have to be acknowledged to exist? Does he have to be acclaimed to be present? Oh, isn't that applicable to our day today? To a world that wants to deny him? To a world that wants to pretend he doesn't exist? Does that mean he doesn't exist? Does that mean because his name is not there in 10 chapters, does God have to stand by a roadside with a neon sign saying, I do, I am here? No, God's presence is felt. God's presence is known. God's presence is experienced even when his name is not acknowledged. And that's the key. That's the secret. That's the truth of the book of Esther. That just because his name does not appear doesn't mean he's not there. I'll tell you this story. You've probably heard it before. A fellow was stuck on his rooftop in a flood. He was praying to God for help. Soon a man in a rowboat came by, and the fellow shouted to the man on the roof, jump in, I can save you. The stranded fellow shouted back, no, it's okay. I'm praying to God, and he is going to save me. So the rowboat sailed on. Then a motorboat came by. The fellow in the motorboat shouted, jump in, I can save you. To this, the stranded man said, no thanks. I'm praying to God, and he is going to save me. I have faith. So the motorboat went on. Then a helicopter came by. And the pilot shouted down, grab this rope and I'll lift you to safety. To this, the stranded man again replied, no thanks. I'm praying to God and he is going to save me. I have faith. So the helicopter reluctantly flew away. Soon the water rose above the rooftop and the man drowned. He went to heaven. He finally got his chance to discuss the whole situation with God, at which point he exclaimed, I had faith in you, but you didn't save me. You let me drown. I don't understand why. To this, God replied, I sent you a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter. What more did you expect? Sometimes we're looking for great, glorious, big, fantastic signs when God is working in the scenes. Sometimes God is working in your life when you don't acknowledge him. God is orchestrating events that you don't know about. All things work together for good, says Romans 8:28. All things. What were those things in the book of Esther? Well, it was a drunken party where a king got rid of his queen so God could put Esther in a position to deliver the Jews, knowing what Haman was going to do. God interjected himself into the scene, into the picture, into the scenario, because he knew what was going to happen. And by his providence, he intervened. You know what I like reading about our founding fathers here in our country, our Christian nation, is how often our founding fathers referred to divine providence. Oh, they didn't often use the name of God. They did use the name of Jesus Christ, contrary to the skeptics, but not often, as they would say. but they constantly referred to divine providence because they knew that God was working behind the scenes. You know what you don't realize, folks? You know, individual, you know what you don't realize? How much God has done without you knowing it. And I'm not pointing at you like I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about all of us. Sometimes we sit and we reflect. We look back over our lives, especially as we get older. We reflect over our lives and look at things that happened and places we went and events that took place. And all of a sudden, as we're thinking about something, for the first time in our life, think, you know what? God was there. God did that. God rescued me. God prevented this from happening or prevented that from being worse. God doesn't have to be named and mentioned to be present. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying not to name him. I'm not saying not to praise him. I'm not saying not to sing glory to him by using his name. Take the name of Jesus with you, all right? That's what the song says. Precious name, oh, how sweet. But understand that just because his name is not in neon lights and flashing doesn't mean he's not there. The world we live in today doesn't believe in God unless they can see something stupendous, something fantastic. They claim they do not believe in God. You know what I like this? As long as there are tests in school, there will be prayer in school. The other saying, there are no atheists in a foxhole. God doesn't have to have a big sign to be God. He doesn't have to have a big notice to work. His providence in the book of Esther, in rescuing the Jewish people from Haman, their arch enemy, and him dying instead of the Jews dying. Later on, when that decree, that date, that 13th of that month came around, the Jews were allowed to defend themselves because God turned the story around, even though he was never mentioned. When his name is not there, his hand still is. Where is God in the book? That's the fourth question. Where is God in the book? He's on every page. Where is God in the book? He's in every chapter. Where is God in the book? He's within every story that's taking place. Where is God in the book? He's behind every scene and every circumstance. I am thankful in my Christian life that even when I do not acknowledge him, he's never left me nor forsaken me. He's still working on the scenes and behind the scenes when I don't even know it. You know why he does that? Because he is God. He's not doing it because he needs to make his name known. All he does is do what he does so that people that are honestly seeking are going to find him. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 19 and verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No mention of God right there. It just says the heavens declare it. The firmament shows it. Day unto day uttereth speech. There is no language where his voice is not heard. Nature itself declares the existence of God. He doesn't need his name to be built up, though we should do it, for him to be God. He's always working behind the scenes. Turn to one more passage with me, if you would, Psalm 139, and we'll close there. Psalm 139. Look at verse number 7. Here's what the psalmist said. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. You see that in verse number 10? When you don't know where God is, when you don't know what's going on, even there shall thy hand lead me. Thy right hand shall hold me. When the name of God is not evident, the hand of God is still working. Give me a note. There is listen to the words, if you would. There is an unseen hand to me that leads through ways I cannot see. While going through this world of woe, this hand still leads me as I go. I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land. And some sweet day I'll reach that strand, still guided by the unseen hand. This hand shall lead through shadows drear, and while it leads, I have no fear. I know 'twill lead me to that home where sin nor sorrow e'er can come. I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land. And some sweet day I'll reach that strand, still guided by the unseen hand. I long to see my Savior's face and sing the story, saved by grace. And there upon that golden strand, I'll praise Him for His guiding hand. I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land. And some sweet day I'll reach that strand, still guided by the unseen hand. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.